the world around me. Also, it doesn't mean that I'm happy about everything. It doesn't mean that I rejoice in everything going on. I just believe firmly that ultimately the will of God is going to be accomplished. That's what it means to believe. This idea of trusting in a sovereign God and bringing balance to our perspective is essential if we're going to understand the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is taking an honest look at his life. He's an old man. This is Solomon near the end of his life, and he's looking back over his life, and he's taking stock of his life, and he's saying, here are the things I've learned. Through my experience, through my studies, through my prayer, through my walking with God, as I look back over my life, here are some of the things that I have learned. And it's not from his own understanding. It's not from his limited perspective, but rather in light of what God has revealed. It's critical to understand that the preacher is saying, this is what I understand from my careful observation and the revealed will of God. This is what I've come to based on what God has said, what God has revealed, and my study. Both of those are essential to understanding what he's saying and how we come to a balanced understanding of life. He basically understands that life under the sun, that is life apart from God, is an ugly business. It is a vain, empty pursuit. Life apart from God is existence rather than living. And there's a real difference between the two. Living is experiencing joy in life and all of those things. Existing is I'm just here and I'm just getting by. God gives good things to us. And he gives us the ability to enjoy those good things he's given. That's where the writer's coming from. It's a book about joy, real joy, lasting joy, and where we find it. Our text tonight is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And again, we'll look at the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses. So the preacher's going to deal with some difficult subjects in this text. He's going to deal with the power of unjust rulers. He's going to deal with rampant injustice. The fact that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. So you're thinking, okay, time out. Wait a minute. If that's what's in the chapter, if this chapter is about unjust rulers, rampant injustice, the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, then where do you get off entitling this Bible study, The Secret to Real Joy? Is the secret, there ain't no such thing as real joy? No, there is real joy. He talks about these things, but he talks about them in light of the revelation of God, in light of the presence of God, in light of the fact that God is present and God is sovereign. He does deal with our inability to comprehend. He deals with our inability on our own, with our own wisdom, with our own insight, with our own instinct. We are incapable of understanding. We're incapable of making sense. The result is, he's not singing Que sera, sera, whatever will be. And on the other hand, he's not jumping off a bridge either. He's honestly, realistically looking at the world around him and assessing what life is really all about. And he does so in confidence and faith. So we work our way through. Here's the point I want us to get to. Joy demands an honest assessment of life as we know it and an unshakable confidence in God's good and sovereign rule. Secret to real joy. How do we know real joy? Genuine joy. A sustained joy. A lasting joy. Two things are crucial. to see life as it really is, to honestly understand what's happening in the world around us, and to be honest about what it actually is. And second, to understand that God is in control. Those two things are essential. Joy doesn't come because we refuse to acknowledge what's going on, that we refuse to recognize what's happening around us. No, we need to honestly understand, no, this is our context. This is what's happening. This is the kind of world we live in. And then we understand God is in control. God is sovereign. And what may appear to be a certain way to us is not the truth at all. It may appear God's not present. It may appear God's not in control. But the fact is, God is present. God is in control. And therein is my joy. Therein is my peace. Because I'm able to rest in Him. Three things I want to point out as we walk through this. First, the joyful seek to use discretion when responding to injustice and recognize the limits of governmental authority. That's in the first 9 verses. Look with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Verse 1 clues us in. He's talking about those who have godly wisdom. Those who, by the grace of God, have been given insight through God's revelation, through God's working in their life. He's talking about those who possess godly wisdom. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? He has this question. His answer is, the wise man does. The one given grace by God. The one given insight by God from His Word. That's the person who understands. The preacher's dealing specifically with wisdom in the face of tyranny. What's the word that keeps coming up over and over in Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Over and over. If you want to talk about vain things, shallow, empty, meaningless things, then let's talk politics. Because that's what it is. The preacher makes it clear earlier that a bad government is better than no government. Any order is better than anarchy. And we know scripturally that governments are established by God. No one anywhere on the planet, no one in the history of man has ever come to power but that God ordained they come to power. That's what it means to believe in a sovereign God. Now my question is, do we really believe that? And think about it, if you do believe that, if you do accept that as a biblical truth, that God rules, that God is sovereign over all things, and that no one can come to power but that God allows it for His good purpose, think through the implications of that. God is in control. And the person who's in office is in office because God wanted him there. And we either believe that or we don't. Now, Ken, what's the context? What are we talking about? How do we begin? Talking about balance. Problem is, when you talk like this, you go to one extreme or the other. One extreme is to say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I vote or what I vote or whatever. It's just going to be what... No, we still are responsible. We still are accountable for God, before God, to live a certain way and to act certain ways and to do certain things, because God has ordained the means as well as the end. So we're still responsible. To believe in the sovereignty of God doesn't mean I'm just going to be a pinball and I'm going to bounce off wherever and whatever, because I'm not in control of anything. I am in control of my life. I am in control and am held accountable for the decisions I make and the things I do and the things I don't do. But God in His sovereignty is working in all of that. God's providential hand is in all of it, and we do what we do according to His will and purpose, and His purpose is going to be worked out in the earth. There's mystery there. And I don't understand it all. You don't understand it all. And we're never going to understand it all. But it's the truth revealed in Scripture. No one rises to power without His approval. And the state, according to Romans 13, is a minister of God. They don't bear the sword for no reason. They are to preserve order, reward good, and punish evil. That's the role of government. Now, because governments are made up of men, they are often corrupt. They often fall short of the biblical aim. From Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 through Pharaoh to Sennacherib to Nebuchadnezzar to Darius to the Caesars and to the latest petty dictator, millions have been oppressed in one way or another by corrupt rulers. Solomon. Even Solomon was guilty of putting his own people under a heavy yoke of bondage. Because of sin, even the best governments are guilty of oppression and exploitation. Except for us, of course. We're the lone exception. No, we're not. All you have to do is look at our history. I mean, we don't even, aside from Scripture, we don't even live up to our own declaration. All men are created equal. Well, not really all. Not those who are of this descent. They're certainly not equal. All nations, regardless, because it's made up of men, are corrupt to one degree or another and fall short. We all have to recognize that. So we don't put blinders on, and we don't cover up, and we don't deny. Part of finding real joy in the world is looking at our circumstance and being honest with what's happening around us. To be honest of the state of our culture, to be honest about where we are. And what that's going to mean is we're going to see certain things. We say, you know, that's very good. That's a good thing. I'm glad to see that, because that's consistent with Scripture. That reflects a godly attitude. That reflects a godly perspective. But we're also going to see things that we say, that's from the pit. That's awful. That's horrible. Because in a fallen world, there's always going to be a mixture. Until the Lord comes in glory and establishes His kingdom where He rules with a rod of iron, it will always be a mixed bag. Part of joy, Christian joy in life, is taking an honest assessment of the world around us and recognizing what kind of world we live in, to recognize what kind of government we have. But again, it's about balance. Don't go to one extreme or the other. It's not the Archie Bunker, you know, America no matter what. And it's not America's wrong about everything. But in understanding, it's a mixed bag. There's good and evil. And by the way, let me just go ahead and say it. It's not as easy as just saying, yeah, it's good and bad. Republican good, Democrat bad. There are bad Republicans and good Republicans. There are bad Democrats and good Democrats. Nobody's cornered the market on good or evil. There's mixture of both in all. So it's important, it's critical for us as Christians to bring a balanced perspective, to honestly assess the world in which we live in light of our careful study of what's happening around us and in light of the Scripture, in light of the Word of God. At first glance, the instruction may make you think that he's given approval across the board for whatever the king says, that the king has ultimate power, but that's not it at all. He says, consider your oath of allegiance. He's calling on the courtesans, those who serve within the government. You need to carefully evaluate what you're being told, what you're commanded, to understand that a foundational truth, scripturally, biblically, is that no oath given to man can be absolute. It needs to be genuine. And the courtier, the one serving, is told he needs to be loyal because of his oath in verse 2. Further, he's told to carefully consider before turning away from or turning against the king. Again, because of the oath. Now, that could be reference to God's oath to the king in establishing him as a ruler. Or it could be that the writer has in mind the oath of the servant that he took to be loyal to the king. But in practical terms, he makes it clear in verses 3 and 4, the king has power. And so don't engage in evil in verse 5. But Solomon gives to both the king and those who would serve in his court a little word of warning that kings do not possess all power. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will the wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So, yeah, the king's powerful and the king has great influence, but it's not ultimate. And so he's not just saying, you got to obey no matter what. You got to live under it and just do what you're told no matter what. Because look at what he goes on to say. He says, there's a proper time and there's a just way. In a fallen world, foolish kings give foolish and imprudent commands, and thus we're advised we need to understand a proper time and a just way. Meaning, we are to use discretion and discernment. There is a time for civil disobedience. There is a time to say no to the king. There's a time to say no to the government. But not at every offense. I think what Solomon is driving at in this section is choose carefully the hills you're going to die on. Don't go to war over every little thing you disagree with. Be prudent. Be careful. Be wise in the choices you make. Nehemiah was burdened for his people. He was burdened for the city of Jerusalem. But he waited, he watched, and he prayed until the time was right. And then he approached the king and God gave him favor. Didn't rush into that. He didn't seek to make things happen. He waited for the Lord and the Lord's timing. Daniel was a prisoner of war. He was forced into the service of the king. He didn't choose to be the king's servant. He was forced into it, but he quietly remained faithful to his convictions, so he refused to eat the king's food. And he refused other commands that were given by the king. And God gave him favor in both the side of God and in the side of the Babylonian king. The apostles exercised discernment when they were arrested in Acts 4 and 5. They showed respect for authority, yet they stood their ground. And that's the model. Because those two things are not mutually exclusive. They stood their ground, but they did so respectfully. They showed respect for those who were in leadership. But they stood firmly on the Scripture and said, we must obey God rather than man. So you put us in a position where you forced us to choose one or the other. And it's not really a choice for us. We already know. We must obey God. The ungodly King Ahab had a righteous cabinet member. His name was Obadiah. And no doubt there were those in the kingdom who saw him as a compromiser because he was serving a wicked king. But apparently God saw things a little differently because God said of him in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3 that he feared God greatly. He was in the administration of a vile, wicked, corrupt king. And apparently was a good government official. But he chose his battles carefully. He feared God greatly. And in chapter 18 of 1 Kings in verse 4, we find out that he hid 100 prophets of God from being slaughtered when the king had ordered their death. Again, respect. But stand their ground. Political battles must be kept in perspective. No one can fight the final war between light and darkness under the sun. We serve where our God calls us to serve. And we do what our God calls us to do. But don't be deluded into thinking that the whole of the kingdom hinges on you. And you're take this stand or that stand. And there are plenty of voices to tell you what stands you need to take. And this is the one and only godly thing to do. I have more confidence in God's ability to direct us than the so-called prophets that are around us. We're called to be discerning. We're called to be careful. And we choose on the basis of what we've studied and understood and what God has revealed in His Word, and we give ourselves to that. Believers are called to use discretion when responding to injustice and recognize the limits of governmental authority. There is a time to say to the government, not doing that. When the government commands you to do something that God specifically forbids you to do, that's when you say no. There are other things that we live under because we live in a fallen world and things that we don't like, but it doesn't demand we violate directly a command of God. Choose your battles carefully. A second thing, the joyful know that ultimately justice prevails and the unrighteous face sure and certain doom. So the first point is about assessing where you are, understanding the culture, understanding the world in which you live. The second point is about that other thing. Trust in God's sovereignty, that He's in control of all things. Ultimately, justice will prevail, despite what I see. Unrighteousness, they're headed to a sure and a certain doom. So what happens in verses 10 through 13? Look at it. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also was vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. The preacher recalls a funeral he attended. I saw the wicked buried, and there was great pomp and circumstances. The man was lauded as a great humanitarian when everybody knew differently. And the preacher affirms, and the wicked will come to an end. There will be judgment. I heard the story about the local Baptist pastor that was called upon to do a funeral. The funeral was for a man who was greatly despised in their town. He and his brother were known for their crooked dealings, their lying ways, and their lifestyle of debauchery. The brother of the deceased came to the preacher and said, "I'm going to give you $10,000 to preach my brother's funeral. The only stipulation is that you must say that my brother was a saint." So the day of the funeral, the church was packed because everybody wanted to know if the preacher was willing to sell his soul. And so, at the funeral, the music came to an end and the preacher stood, and this is what he said. "We all know this man was a lying, thieving rat. He never worked an honest day in his life. His life was filled with the most vile, the most disgusting, the most depraved things imagined. But compared to his brother, this guy was a saint. I went to the funeral of the wicked. They were praised, but it was all hollow. It was vanity. It was empty. Because there's an end." But see, we live in a culture that didn't believe that. We live in a culture, in a fallen world, where it appears that wickedness pays. It seems there is no justice. It's assumed that justice delayed is justice denied. The wicked think they're getting away with it. Problem is, they don't understand that God is long-suffering and patient with the wicked, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And the Lord is patient with them for one reason, to grant them by grace an opportunity to repent. Justice delayed is not justice denied. The preacher is very clear. The evil man may live longer. He may appear to get away with sin after sin. But rest assured, a day of reckoning will come. The wicked will not escape. Verses 12 and 13. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear Him. But it will not be well for the wicked, neither will he prolong his days because he does not fear the Lord." What Solomon is saying is exactly what is recorded in Numbers 32 and verse 33. Your sin will find you out. Or Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 7. You will reap what you sow. Because the Scripture is clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Just because you've not tasted the judgment of God is no assurance judgment doesn't lie in your future. As R.G. Lee put it, payday is coming. This brief reprieve is God's grace, granting you the opportunity to repent and thus escape the judgment of God. The joyful use discretion when responding to injustice. And they recognize the limit of governmental authority. The joyful know that ultimately justice prevails and the unrighteous face sure and certain doom. Finally, the joyful accept limitations and leave the end of all things in the hands of a good and sovereign God. That's the point of verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. There are mysteries in life. The preacher points to the limits of our human knowledge and understanding. There are some things we simply don't have answers for. There are things that are not for our understanding. The scripture says the secret things belong to the Lord. And there are many things that happen in this world that we don't have an answer for. When death comes, and it comes suddenly, unexpectedly, in ways that we can't imagine, we don't understand why. And we're not assured we're ever going to be told why. The biblical record shows that Job was never told why he went through the hell he went through. Oh, but when he went to heaven, surely the Lord told him. You don't know that. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. We like to think that, yeah, someday I'm going to know. That's never promised us. I think what's going to happen, we're going to enter into glory with all of these questions that we've carried with us for years and years and years. And when we see Him in all of His glory, we're just not going to care anymore. It's just not going to matter. Because ultimately, He's the answer to all things. To trust Him, to believe in Him, to give yourself to Him above all things. I can't explain why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And to say that we live in a fallen world and so things like that happen, that's inadequate. There's no comfort in that. So what do? The preacher says, eat, drink, and be joyful. This is the fourth time he said that. He said it in chapter 2, verse 24. He said it in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. He said it in chapter 5, 18 through 20. He says it again here in chapter 8 and verse 15. What is he saying when he says, well, eat, drink, and enjoy? It's not giving up. It's not a resignation. Well, this is the way life is, and just tough it out. It isn't that at all. I think it's resting in the knowledge that God is sovereign over all things, so I'm going to trust Him. It's that simple. And again, I'm saying simple, not easy. It is simple. It's simple to understand. It's not easy to do. What do I do when life comes crashing in? What do I do when all hell breaks loose in my life? James says, throw a party. Count it all joy. And the language of the text is interesting because he says, count it all joy when you're ambushed by life's trials. Why? He goes on to say, because God's sovereign, because God is present, because God is going to use the heartache and the pain and the difficulty of this to build in you for what He has for your eternal future. So don't live for today and don't live for next week. Get a longer view and start viewing everything that's happening in your life as something God is doing for your eternal good. And that may not be for your temporal good today or tomorrow or next week. But I want to trust in and rest in the sovereignty of God. Life in a fallen world is to live in the world different than the one that God made. It's distorted and corrupted. This world is evil and wicked, and bad things happen. So what do? How do we know joy? We understand that joy is God's gift to His people. And we find our joy in Him. We find our rest in Him. When I trust in God, when I rest in God, it doesn't matter how hard the wind's blowing around me. He's my peace. He's my life. Scripture says the Lord Jesus himself is our peace. He himself is our rest. He is our Sabbath. So we're to trust in him. Doesn't mean that everything's going to be rosy. Doesn't mean things are going to get better. They may not in this life. They will ultimately. Because one day you will be taken home to glory and it'll be perfect for all eternity. In the meantime, eat, drink, and find joy in God's presence and God's grace. And I live day by day trusting in Christ, in Christ alone. That's not just for your salvation. That's every day. You need the gospel every day. Because every day is a day to trust in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that you speak to us words that we really need to hear. It's not necessarily what we want to hear. It's not necessarily a word that causes us to have great joy in the moment. Sometimes it's hard. Especially if we're in a trial. Especially if we're facing difficulty. We want it solved. We want all the bad stuff taken out of the way. We want everything to be good. We want the sun to shine again. But real joy, real life, is found in you. Regardless of how dark or how violent the days. And the truth is, apart from you, there can be no joy. There can be moments of happiness. There can be moments of peace. But they never last. They can't sustain us. Only you can sustain us. So grant us faith. Grant us courage to rest in you. Bring this truth home to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.